June is sort of a anniversary month for me. I hope you don't mind if I share a bit. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and for the first couple of years, I had what we call a pastor's night. I purposely skipped that this year. But during this month of June, we begin our fourth year of ministry with you. And also, this summer marks, and I can hardly believe this myself, I have to really get a calendar out and a calculator to see that I'm reading right, but this summer marks the 30th year since Mrs. Toaster and I, she doesn't look that old, I know, but since Mrs. Toaster and I graduated from Moody Bible Institute 30 years ago. It seemed like, I thought when these fellows came to Founders Week when I was a student there and they said they graduated 30 years ago, they look like old grandfathers, you know, and I am sure we don't look that way after 30 years. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is that in all of these 30 years in the ministry, in addition to trying to thoroughly teach the Word of God from cover to cover, there has been one key note that has come through from almost whatever angle of truth that we were teaching. That keynote is, for want of a better term, the deeper life. As I think together with you this morning for a little while about that deeper life, I want to introduce it by calling a very interesting verse to your attention. That interesting verse is not my text, but I merely use it as a springboard this morning. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And that verse speaks of the measure that some people, or the standard that some people use to gauge themselves as to whether or not they are spiritually successful. Or spiritual. The verse refers to the fact that these Corinthian believers were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And Paul says, for doing that, they were not wise. Measuring themselves by themselves, I suppose that they had a set of ideals, which in their mind they said, if I strive after these and I reach a proportion of them, I will have made it. I will be spiritual. Comparing themselves among themselves, I suspect that what they were doing is they were saying, well, now my friend is of such and such a spiritual caliber, and I am as good as they are. So if they're spiritual, I'm spiritual. The one tragedy of this business of measuring ourselves by ourselves and comparing ourselves among ourselves is that we miss the standard that God gives us in His Word. In fact, let me probe a bit and set your mind to thinking, what would you say would be the standard for which I should strive? Somebody says, well, the Bible is the standard for my life. Well, but you see, that's rather vague. The Bible is a big book, 66 books. And it's rather vague to say the Bible is my standard. Some people would say, the Ten Commandments are my standard. I try to live up to the Decalogue of the Old Testament. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, even if this were possible for one to keep all of those Ten Commandments, this still is not the highest standard of the Word of God. Someone else says, oh, I know what you're getting at, Pastor. Not the Old Testament Ten Commandments, but the new interpretation of them as found in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. That's the standard for which we should strive. Read the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly get it well in hand and well in mind so that you know what God expects of one, and then set that as your goal. And I have to admit this morning that the standard of the Sermon on the Mount with the spiritual interpretation that the Lord Jesus gives to it is far higher and goes far deeper than the mere statements of the Decalogue of the Old Testament. They are really the Decalogue interpreted in spiritual values in the New Testament. But believe it or not, there is a standard that is even higher than this. The New Testament proclaims a goal that is beyond the Decalogue, beyond the Sermon on the Mount, beyond just saying the Bible in general. When we subtract all of the prophecies of the New Testament and the Gospels, which are an introduction of the Lord Jesus, and summarize the very heart of what the New Testament admonishes of me as a goal for my life, we call that, for want of a better term, the deeper light. I'll explain what I mean by that. I can't explain it merely with the one sentence or the one word. I say, when we take the content of the New Testament, what all of the epistles put together are seeking to say to us and demand of us, the demand goes beyond merely trying to copy the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the deeper life. Some people do not like that term. They feel that it's an extracurricular term that we've added, because the term deeper life is not found in the Scriptures, not found in the New Testament as such, just as the term Trinity is not found in the New Testament, but we believe in the Trinity, whether it's found in that terminology or not, the Bible teaches it. So the Bible teaches a deeper life. So let me explain, first of all, what we mean by it, and then let me tell you why. Let me give you several reasons why. For 30 years now, I have tried to incorporate in and have as the core of almost everything I preach, the substance of, the meaning of, the deeper life for the child of God. Let me explain what we mean by deeper life. When we talk about deeper life, we're talking about getting at the heart of my life. See, the Decalogue is addressed outwardly to me. I can mechanically try to keep up with the Ten Commandments. But the Lord Jesus came along in the Sermon on the Mount and interpreted the Ten Commandments, and by way of illustration, for example, the Old Testament Decalogue says that we are not to covet our neighbor's wife, for example. We are not to commit adultery. But the Lord Jesus comes along and he says that if a man looketh or lusteth after a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery already with her. So when we talk about deeper life, we're not talking about the outward mechanics of how it comes out. We're talking about what goes on in a person's heart. And some folks feel, you know, that if they have just kept from literally stealing something with their hand, or literally committing adultery, or literally doing some of the things mentioned in the Ten Commandments, that therefore they're not guilty of them. The Lord Jesus said it is as wrong to covet as it is to steal. He said it is as wrong to lust as it is to actually commit the adultery. We could use several of the other commandments as an illustration further, but time will not allow. I think you know what I mean then when I say that deeper life gets at the heart of things and changes my heart so that there is victory not only over the overt doing of something, but there is victory over the covert lusting for that thing. I can get victory over that. The deeper life provides that. The deeper life deals with the problem of my sin nature. Every person who is born again has two natures. I've been reading some material lately that's coming off the press, and it disturbs me tremendously. And it's coming from some of our fundamental publishing houses. And it is saying to us that we no longer should believe in that old-fashioned theory of the two natures of the believer. That we have, first of all, an old nature, and when we are born again, we have a brand new nature and are created anew in Christ Jesus, and the old is entirely gone. And dear friends, that is not true. The Bible does not substantiate that. The New Testament does not substantiate that. The New Testament tells us that in the best of us, in Romans chapter 7, when our whole new man, our whole new nature is pitted on the side of God and on the side of right and on the side of the will of God and delights after the Word of God, no less a man than the Apostle Paul himself had said, I will to do the will of God. I delight in the will of God after my inward man. But he said, I find a law in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me, and I do not do the things I would like to do. And the reason, dear friends, that he did not do what he would delight in doing is because there was an old nature within him that keeps prompting and keeps desiring and keeps motivating me to disobey God. And when we talk about the deeper life, therefore, we are talking about a solution to that problem. We are talking about victory over that old nature, that I do not have to go on doing what that old nature motivates me to do day in and day out. And yet there are some Christians who are happy to name the name of Christ, who have used that name of Christ as a fire escape from hell. And you're glad now that you're on your way to heaven, but the old nature still prompts you to do what you do. And you live after the dictates of that old nature day in and day out. And somehow you feel that there isn't anything better than that for you. I'm here to say to you, there is something better than that for you. You don't have to give in to that old nature. And when Paul cried out and he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He didn't end it there. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the victor. When we talk about the deeper life, then we're talking about rising above the demands of that old nature. Now, the deeper life, then, reaches inside and says that this rising above and this victory over that old nature, this getting to the heart of things so that my very heart is renewed, is done through my union with Jesus Christ, so that I share in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection life. And it is my union with Christ that produces and provides the power and the dynamic to be victorious over that old nature. Now here I have to pause a moment and elaborate a bit. How do I get into union with Jesus Christ? If this were a classroom rather than an auditorium for a worship service, and I were to say to you as a teacher rather than a preacher today, when did you have effected in your life a dynamic union with Jesus Christ? How would you answer that if you had to put that on paper today? Would you say, my union with Jesus Christ was effected when I accepted him as Savior? Was my union with Jesus Christ effected when I made a total committal to him as Lord? Was it effected when I experienced a special baptism of the Spirit? When was my union with Christ effected? And your answer must be, your answer has to be, if it's a New Testament answer, it has to be, that the union with Christ of every believer is effected when I trust Him as my Savior. If you are born again today, seated here looking up at me, you have a vital union with Jesus Christ. And you may not realize the value of that union. You may not know yet how by faith to take advantage of that union. But that union with Jesus Christ is yours. Now, baptism in the Spirit is the introduction into that union with Jesus Christ. And that baptism in the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Says that all of us, every one of us, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, the value of that terminology, body of Christ, is that when we become a member of the body of Christ, we become united one with another, and one with Jesus Christ in a vital, dynamic union. That baptism took place on the day of Pentecost in its initial timing. Before the day of Pentecost, believers were not united in a dynamic union to Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints did not know anything about this dynamic union with Jesus Christ. The salvation of every Old Testament saint was on credit, like a promissory note. And the effectualness of the dynamic union with Christ could only be made possible following His death and His burial and His resurrection. It is only after Calvary and after the resurrection that there could be a dynamic union with Jesus Christ. So in anticipation of the initiating of that vital union, the Lord Jesus told that group of disciples, wait in that upper room until they would be endued with a power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came to make His permanent abode in the lives of every believer. Now it is because the book of Acts is a book of history and not a book on which to base doctrine. It is because we recognize it to be a book of history and not a doctrinal book that we solve some of the problems that are brought up in the book of Acts with reference to that baptism in the Spirit. As the message of the truth of the Spirit of God spread through the book of Acts, we have several occasions, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, where bona fide believers did not experience the power of and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives because they did not have the message regarding that. And as the message spread then in its finality throughout the book of Acts, we find only those four occasions where the baptism of the Spirit seemingly is subsequent to their believing. Why the experience on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was subsequent to those disciples believing of necessity. They had been disciples for several years. But you see, the baptism of the Spirit could not be theirs until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the very second chapter of Acts tells you, Peter tells you, that when the Lord Jesus was exalted and ascended on high, He hath shed forth this which ye now hear. But since the day of Pentecost has come, and since the history of its spread has been given to us in the book of Acts, every person who is born again receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that we're all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit and given that dynamic union with Jesus Christ. That's true of every believer. So therefore, you do not have to wait for a special baptism in order to enjoy that union. You do not have to tarry in a tarrying meeting to enjoy that union. If you are born again, you have that union. And isn't it interesting that in not one place, and I challenge you to look this up in your New Testament, not one place in all of the entire New Testament are you enjoined to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Not one. Yet I hear radio broadcasters and television broadcasters who are currently preaching away and who say at the close of their message, you need two things. You need to be born again and you need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not true. In being born again, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I think we need to accept what the New Testament says about this. So, the deeper life is a victory over the old nature and deals with the heart of things because of my union with Jesus Christ and the applicability of that, the practicability of that in my life comes when by faith I believe the one to whom I'm already united to use and exert his direction and his power through my life. It's like the water pressure in that faucet of yours at home at the kitchen sink. The pressure is there and it's ready to be used, and you turn the valve in order to get the water rushing out. And so God isn't saying, wait upon me, wait upon me. He is saying, you have a vital union to me, and the water pressure is there. Turn the valve, yield your heart to me, look by faith to me. And I'm waiting for, I'm longing for, I'm delighting to live through you the very life that the New Testament demands. If you'll only open up the valve, if you'll only say, Lord, I'm helpless in myself, but I can't do it. You can. He delights to live through you his very life. The Bible calls this deeper life set free from sin. Several times in the passage I read for our scripture lesson from Romans 6. Having then been set free from sin. The dynamic of the Christian life is that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it sets you free from sin. This does not mean that some special class of Christians are set free from sin. This does not mean that only some Christians who have received a special baptism of the Spirit are set free from sin. What Paul intended to teach in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, from which I read, he said, God be thanked that whereas ye were the slaves of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the slaves of righteousness. Paul never intended that those verses should be applicable only to a special set of believers who have a special experience. Dear people, God expected that every person who is born again should have had that dynamic of reversal in his living, not just a few. The Bible calls it set free from sin. The Bible calls it free from the law of sin. The Bible illustrates it by way of a vine and branch relationship in which I'm so vitally linked with the vine, the branch to the vine, John chapter 15, that the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the branch is produced by the life of the vine going through the branch and producing the fruit. You ever see a branch try to labor to produce fruit? Never. It is the makeup of the whole vineyard that the sap, the lifeline of the vine flows through the branch. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman, I am in you, you are in me. That's vital union. And that vital union through the lifeline, from the very life of God in my soul, is to deliver me from the power of sin and from that old nature that still dwells in me. Now there are many of God's saints through the years that have had the experience of this deeper life. I very seldom recommend things from the pulpit. I sometimes do in our Bible studies and Bible classes. But if there are those of you who have never read The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, then you ought to sell your automobile or something and buy a copy and read it. Hudson Taylor experienced the power of this deeper light. D.L. Moody experienced the power of this deeper light. A.J. Ironside experienced the power of this deeper light. They did not get this through a special baptism of the Spirit. They got this when by faith they yielded to that union which already was theirs, and the Spirit of God made it applicable and powerful in their life. I can hear somebody say, but wait a minute, Pastor, how then do you explain the seeming supernatural results that have come in people's lives when they have experienced a so-called crisis, or in baptism, or whatever other name we give it? How shall we explain this? I don't know completely how to explain that except to say this. One of two things is true if I understand my New Testament right. Whatever else they call it, if we're going to stick with the Word of God, we ought to call it what the Word of God calls it. One of two things is true. What is happening today in the charismatic movement is that among many religious groups, I'm sure there are many people in the more staid denominations, and I'm thinking of Lutheran and Presbyterian and others, where they have had a mental ascent to doctrinal truths all through the years. They have come to the conclusion that there was not enough reality in that, and they have sought something extra. And when they have reached that crisis experience, what they really, in fact, have had happen to them is that they have been born again. They have been religious before, and now they are genuinely converted. But wait a minute, somebody says, I know some people who have been genuinely converted years ago, and they've had this crisis experience. They've had this baptism that has supernaturally transformed their mediocre Christian experience. How do you explain that? And I explain that like this, and I say that what has no doubt happened is that these people, whoever this has happened to, have finally come to the end of themselves, even though they've been born again for years, and realized that the only way to have the power of God in their life is an absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in that climactic experience, or in that crisis experience, or in that baptism experience, they have actually, and in reality, surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God to have His way in their life. And any person who will do that, any person who will do that, without tarrying, or without waiting, or without having a special vision from heaven, any person sitting in this room this morning who will acknowledge that your Christian experience is mediocre and only average and you do not know the power of God in your life, if you will yield to the Spirit of God, you can yield to Him right there where you sit in the seat. If you will say, Blessed Spirit of God, I want you to be Lord and Master of my whole life and control all of my being, my speech, my actions, my thoughts, you'll do it that quickly. So I suggest that there probably have been mediocre Christians, truly born again, living in carnality, living on the edge of just getting by, who all of a sudden have come to the place where they've said, I'm tired of this. There's not enough meaning in this for me. I want something better than that. They have surrendered completely to the Spirit of God. Now you can call that a baptism if you want to. If you call it that, you're not calling it what the New Testament calls it. And that's my only suggestion to you, that we stick to New Testament terminology. Now, very quickly, as I come close to the running out of morning time, let me tell you, and I can only mention these, and I'm sorry that time gets away from us so quickly. Why do I emphasize this deeper life in my ministry? Why have I, for 30 years, I've mentioned this? Isn't that something new for me to emphasize? I have preached this for 30 years. Why have I? Reason number one, because many believers are indifferent to their need. There are some believers, like some of you this morning, that are complacent enough to be satisfied to live just on the visible edge of being able to say you're a Christian. You can't say much more than that about it for you. And you live in carnality, a carnal life. The things of the world interest you more than the things of God. And you have no interest in any kind of a deeper life like this or the power of the Spirit of God. And because there are a lot of Christians like that, that's why I emphasize it. Because many are indifferent to their need. I emphasize it in second place because victory or defeat for one Christian affects the whole church. Remember Achan in the Old Testament? He coveted that which belonged to God, and God caused defeat for the whole nation because of what Achan did. And I believe, dear Christian, you, each one of you individually, the caliber of your spiritual life this morning affects the ongoing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And whether or not you are a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian makes a vital difference in the cause of Christ in these needy days. That's why I preach on the deeper life, because the cause of the many is affected by the defeat of one, just one. Your defeat, perhaps, is involved. I emphasize it in the third place because the New Testament exhortation is on so high a level that nothing less than this supernatural power can comply with what God demands in His Word. Let me review quickly with you what that demand is. I am told that I am to walk as Jesus walked. Not after the Ten Commandments, not after the Sermon on the Mount, but I am told in John's epistle that I am to walk as He walked. How can I do that unless the dynamic of the Spirit of God lives through my life? I am taught in the New Testament that I am to love as He loved. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, so ye love one another. How can I do that? Except the Spirit of God supernaturally do that through me. I am told that every thought, in that same 2 Corinthians passage of the 10th chapter from which I read, measuring themselves, comparing themselves, that same chapter, I'm told that every thought is to be brought into captivity to Christ. Dear Christian, this morning, dare you live with that as a goal in your experience? That every thought you think today be brought into captivity to the direction of the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ in your life? No, we forget our thought life. We say to ourselves, if I just don't overtly do a lot of things that other people will look at and be distraught because I say I'm a Christian, I can think all I want to. And nobody will know the difference. But God knows the difference. He says what goes on in my heart, in my thought life, is to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, evil speaking of others, sins of the Spirit, has to go. And the deeper life says I can have victory over those. The deeper life says I must have victory over those. The New Testament teaches that I must get victory not only over sins of the flesh, but sins of the Spirit. And my hatred has to go, and my bitterness has to go, and my envy, and my jealousy, and my evil speaking, it all has to go. You'll never see the blessing of God on your life or on our lives collectively until we get deep enough in the things of God to deal with sins of the Spirit as well as sins of the flesh. Another reason why I stress the deeper life, not only because there are those who are indifferent to the need, not only those because of defeat, one affects the others, not only because the New Testament exhortation is so high that only by that special power can I have it, but also because real revival depends on it. Real revival depends on your being a dynamic spiritual Christian. We say, oh, God, send revival to America. Send revival to Oklahoma. Start praying, oh, God, send revival in the circle drawn around my feet. And start it with me. For unless I have that revival, I'm a hindrance to the revival we pray for. I stress the deeper life because further, the vital lifeline, listen to this now, the vital lifeline of missions depends on it. Listen, God's channel of blessing, whether through your personal sharing or through that missionary's message, Venezuela, Africa, Japan, wherever it is, God's channel of blessing is a spirit-filled Christian. And the vital lifeline of missions depends on the experience of the deeper spirit-filled life on the part of every Christian. Our impact on the younger generation depends on it. In all this world, what is it that has caused the generation gap? The turning off of young people. Because we have had mothers and fathers who have lived mediocre Christian experience. They have said, do as I say, not as I do. Keep the rules of our home. Be this, do that, go there. And our young people have looked at us and they have not seen the dynamic of a spirit-filled life. The discrepancy in many cases is so wide. Young people have said, if that's true religion, I don't want it. They have looked at us as church leaders, too. They have said, if that's the way the establishment, the local church, leads, live in mediocrity, I don't want it. They've left our churches, gone to their little groups, said the church doesn't have what it takes. I've preached on the deeper life for 30 years because I believe that there is a victory that the Spirit of God gives, not by virtue of a special baptism, but by virtue of a life union with Jesus Christ, which every born-again believer possesses, if he will open his heart by faith to the Holy Spirit of God to have his way in your life.